The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 13, beginning at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word. And so speak, we pray, so speak, that we may be encouraged, that we may be challenged, that our habits and our character may be shaped and changed by what we hear, that the gospel may go forth to the ends of the earth, and that you may see fit in your grace to use us to bring that about. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat, and a warm welcome to you, particularly those who are visiting us today. There's one or two folks I've said hello to, and a number that I haven't, who seem unfamiliar faces, and it is great to see you with us. And perhaps if you're not busy after worship, you'd be able to stay behind and share with us in welcoming the Turners a little bit more. We've got a reception afterwards for them, so please stick around. We'd love to get to know you. I want to bring a brief report or update because I was privileged to make a visit to the UK recently and back to the church that I used to serve at, Emmanuel Evangelical Church in North London. As you know, or regulars here will know, that's one of a number of churches that we support as a congregation, providing some of the financial support that they need to keep going. And basically, it's all going great. They've actually moved to a new building, one that we've been praying for quite a long time. And it's a wonderful place. It's in a fairly dense urban area. It's a church building as opposed to a school, which is great. The teaching and the fellowship is wonderful. We were blessed by a wonderful sermon from Pastor Hayhow, who's there preaching the day we were there. There's a whole bunch of events and conferences and discipleship initiatives. There's a new associate pastor who I'd not met previously, Pastor Duncan Brisk, who is also a former scientist. You see all the best English pastors. Anyway, a great guy, really sharp guy, married with a couple of kids. And he actually asked me specifically to pass on his thanks for you. He's only part-time at the moment. He's working, doing some science tutoring part of the time, but it's in part because of the support we've been sending that he's able to work there at the church and provide the extra discipleship and support for the future. And so it's going great, and big high fives to you all from the congregation at Emmanuel. And one of the things that was most striking, I want to say, I mean, I walked in, and we kind of knew this was going to happen. We walked in, and we didn't know half the people there. And that's kind of encouraging. It was funny, we were sitting down in the chairs, in the church, and this lady next to Nicole did what you're all trained to do by now, right? When you see somebody new come in, it's like, is this your first time here? Yeah. It's like, well, not exactly. And I'm sort of sitting the other side, trying not to smile. So my pastor used to pastor this church. And so it was just really wonderful just to see the warmth of the welcome of the people there. And actually, that reflects an important emphasis, which I want to drill down into in a moment. One of the things they're very keen to do is to reach out to their local area to meet new people. I mean, that lady's warmth of welcome is a large part of how they do it. I mean, people who go to Emmanuel, I think, find it to be a warm and welcoming place, as I hope people do who visit us here. I'll leave you to be the judge of that. But they've had some new believers. They've had people rediscovering their faith, having drifted away from Christ for many years, and it's just great to see all of them together growing in maturity in Christ. So thank you on their behalf for the support that we as a congregation have been able to send, and we'll continue to pray for them. And I was reflecting on it on the way home, and actually reflecting on it in preparation for today, and a couple of thoughts struck me, one about us as a church, and then the second about this passage that we're looking at. The thought that struck me about the church here was the number of conversations I've had with you guys, members of the congregation. I had one just yesterday with a man in the church after the men's discipleship breakfast, where really what you're speaking about is we've got friends or family who either don't know Christ, or they do know Christ and are very confused, or they used to worship at a church someplace but they don't anymore, or their life is in a little bit of a pickle, as we would say in England, in consequence of the fact they've drifted away from Christ. It's just very interesting. It's kind of encouraging as a pastor to see you and to hear of you engaging meaningfully with loved ones, friends, relatives. And at the same time, it's stirring, isn't it? Maybe some of you can think now of family members whom you saw over Christmas. And you were reminded afresh of their desperate need of Christ. You're reminded afresh that really you're the Christian that they know. You're reminded afresh that maybe they don't know Christ at all, or maybe they kind of did, and they've been living in denial for quite some time. And it's striking to place that alongside the experience of going back to Emmanuel, where because I've been away for 4 years, you can see in a flash the fruit of lots of slow, incremental ministry. It's not that the church in London is growing spectacularly. I mean, the evangelical church growth rate in England is about 1% a year, nationally. Emmanuel is growing faster than that, considerably faster. But it's not like they've got new families showing up every week. But when you go away and come back in 4 years, you see the outcome of years of prayerful, thoughtful engagement with the people that they know and people who live in the neighborhood. And the challenge is to, I guess, for us, I'd want to say, without importing a sort of caricatured, one-size-fits-all vision for evangelistic mission or ministry, to hear and to see in that that there is a challenge to us. The people whom you know, the people about whom I've been speaking in recent weeks with folks here in the congregation who don't know Christ or whose life is in a mess because they're denying their knowledge of him, they are needy people who need to come to know Christ and have their lives shaped by him, as by God's grace we are seeking to do for ourselves. To put it more straightforwardly, we all have an opportunity and a responsibility to proclaim Christ, to live for Christ. And seeing the fruit of that in Emmanuel reminded me of what I was then reminded of again and again in conversations with you guys here, that day by day and week by week you have that opportunity, do you not? And then secondly, of course, this text highlights precisely that theological theme. It won't have escaped your notice that if you look in Acts 13, you have that phrase in the middle of that, in verse 47, that quotation, which you might be familiar with if you've been reading the book of Acts, or if you were here at the start of this series. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says that the gospel will spread from Jerusalem through all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And there is only one place only one place in the entire book of Acts where that programmatic mission statement to the ends of the earth is repeated, and it's right here. In other words, this passage is telling us something very significant about how the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. What might our responsibilities be in bringing that about? What might we expect to encounter as we seek to do so? And just a reminder of the context, the immediate background here, this is Paul's first so-called missionary journey. It's not just Paul, and it's not just a missionary journey, but it's nonetheless, people know it as, and you've probably heard of it, described as Paul's first missionary journey, chapter 13, verse 3. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, sent them off. They went first to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's place of birth. Then they go up northwest to Antioch of Pisidia, a different Antioch from where they left. And there's this sermon that Paul preaches in the synagogue, quite a long sermon, which we looked at last time. And the response is remarkable. Look with me at verse 42, which is just before the passage that I read, chapter 13, verse 42. As they went out, just get this, imagine this response to a visiting preacher. The people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Please, will you come back? Verse 43, after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, that's the phrase is sometimes translated God-fearers. It means people who are not themselves from Jewish background, but had heard about the Lord and his grace to all nations and had kind of attached themselves to the synagogue and would go to synagogue services, even though they hadn't, the men through circumcision, they hadn't fully been welcomed into the Jewish community in that way. Many of them followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And so then Paul and Barnabas rock up the next week, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, some of you are thinking of a few months ago when we had 500 and something people rammed into the church here because we had a conference just down the road in the middle of Fort Worth. Now, that's nothing. Imagine thousands of people clamoring to hear what Paul and Barnabas were going to say, and with mixed motives and mixed perspectives, it turns out. And they get they're treated to another sermon, and the mixed response, we'll come to that in a few minutes' time, but at the heart of the passage, you've got this quotation from Isaiah 49, verse 6. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This is the moment, if you wanted one place in the book of Acts, where Paul is going to explain how it is that the world is going to be transformed, how it is that the kingdom is going to spread, how it is that the church is going to grow, how it is that Jesus is going to be honored in every nation. It's hard to find any better text than this one, because this is the one place where Luke shows you where the to the ends of the earth theme text in chapter 1, verse 8 comes from. So it's critically important. And my hope today is that I'll be able to encourage you. I mean, especially those people who I've spoken to, you know who you are. But others as well, who you've got family or friends who they desperately need something that they don't have that the Lord has graciously granted to you in Christ as a part of this congregation or visitors, some other congregation. My prayer is that you'll be encouraged and be able to engage in the task of speaking to them and living before them in a way that you know what you're doing, and you have a renewed passion for it and renewed understanding of it. So I'm going to just jump in. Two main themes that emerge from this passage. And the first is very simple. It jumps straight out from verse 47. Paul, and not just Paul, also Barnabas, who's not an official apostle, spoke as God's messengers. It's as though they were sent by God in fulfillment of his age-old purposes to bring the gospel to the nations. These two guys, sent out by a couple of dozen other people who apart from this text nobody would ever have heard of, are the means by which God begins what it is that we're carrying on, to speak and live as God's messengers to bring the gospel to a needy world. Just look with me at verse 44, we'll jump in. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Wild enthusiasm, but now you get the first hint of a mixed response, which we'll come to shortly. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. That's obviously not, I hope it's obvious, that's not all of the Jewish people present. It's not that Every single one of the people who's wildly enthusiastic last week is now really dismayed that their mates want to come and get in on the act. That's not what's happening. There is a subset of people among the Jews, mostly Jewish leaders probably, who are antagonistic. We'll come to that in a few minutes' time. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, and this is an interesting moment, a quick aside here about how salvation history is structured. They explain, quote, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Remember our New Testament reading today from Romans chapter 1, in God's peculiar providence, that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that to the Jew first theme is both a simple fact of history. The way that God was going to reach the nations of the world was by planting a seed in the offspring of Abraham and the 300 and something servants in his household who were not of his offspring. So obviously right from the beginning, it's not pure ethnic Israelites, but nonetheless, they're focused around the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. And that salvation historic movement from old covenant focus around Israel to a mixed Jew-Gentile church is then mirrored actually in the ministry of the apostles. It's like individual life is a mirror of cosmic eschatology. The shape of the history of the world is somehow mirrored in our individual lives, and so it is here. So Paul says, well, look, and in respect of what God has always done through history, I went to you first. But since, and there's this note of irony, isn't there? You don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. Well, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Now, it doesn't mean he's never going to go back and preach to Jewish people again, because in the next city, or actually town, Iconium is a tiny little place. Smaller by comparison, and then the other places, Lystra and Derbe, are really tiny. He goes to the synagogue again. But the point is that, look, you're being offered this privilege in deference to God's grace to you in the past. But if you don't want it, okay. And then the explanation comes. We're turning to the Gentiles, verse 46, for, and this is important now, why are we going to go to the Gentiles? Well, because this is what God has told us to do. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, quote from Isaiah 49, verse 6, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, I want to pause on this and talk about the text and some implications for us. Then I want to talk briefly about an alternative picture of Old Testament theology and New Testament theology that some of you have escaped from. Come to that in a moment. The important point to grasp here, initially, if you flick back, if you've got a Bible, you might even want to turn back to Isaiah 49, is that Paul takes from a text in which the prophet is speaking about what the living God is going to do for Israel after Israel is exiled. Remember, a few hundred years before Christ, the southern kingdom of Judah was exiled to Babylon by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and wept, Psalm 137, in judgment for their sins. The northern kingdom had been exiled 100 or something years before. And the prophet Isaiah speaks here about his future. He's writing much before the exile, explaining what the Lord is going to do. He'll raise up a figure whom he calls the servant. And Isaiah takes on the voice of the servant in Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. See, the servant is going to bring the exiled Israelites back to their Lord. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, that God has become my strength. It's a privilege. It is a glorious privilege to be the one through whom the Lord speaks to welcome home his people. How is he going to do that? Verse 6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. It will be too small a thing, too unimpressive a task, too pessimistic a goal just to bring back Israel. No, we've got a better idea. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I've got a better idea. I'll make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now just pause. It's complicated biblical theology I'm giving you now, okay? What this means is, though there will be a physical return of Judah, and actually the northern kingdom of Israel, to their homeland, that's not really how the Lord is going to put all that right. What he's going to do is welcome every nation to worship him. And how is he going to do that? If you were paying attention in 538 or 537 BC, you might have thought that Israel's return from Babylon was it. You would be right and you would be wrong. Because at that point, just Judah returned to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. The Lord has a better idea. How and when precisely is the Lord going to do what he's actually talking about here? The answer is he's going to do it through the New Covenant Church, led by the apostles, because Paul, but not just the apostles, because Barnabas. They're both called apostles in Acts 14, but that's lowercase a apostles, meaning messengers, not official office bearers of the church. The way in which God is going to fulfill his purposes for the people of Israel is to fulfill his purposes for the entire world by taking people from every nation and gathering them to the Lord Jesus Christ in the renewed Jerusalem, the temple where Jesus is enthroned in heaven. You with me? So what the Old Testament picture of the restoration of Israel creates an expectation which is not met until the coming of Christ, and it is met by every nation, including those barbarians in Britain and some of their more courageous offspring who fled 5,000 miles across the sea, including people like us, being welcomed. Now, and the most basic point here is, let's go back to Acts 13 for a second. We're going to come to, I want to say a word or two about Isaiah 49 again in a moment. The most basic point here is I want you to see what the Lord has called you to do for your friends who you spoke to me about yesterday, or your relatives who don't know Christ, or the people with whom you had a rather tense moment or two over Christmas when the topic turned to whatever it turned to that created a little bit of tension around the dinner table. You know what I'm talking about? It's different for all of you. I want you to see what it is you're doing. You are the fulfillment of God's plan from before the foundation of the world, announced through the prophets to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Some of you got your dear relatives, maybe even children, who have drifted away from Christ or have expressed uncertainty about following him. And I want you to know that the Lord sees your love for them and your desire to serve them. And as you seek to speak to them, what you're doing is seeking to fulfill his purposes for the whole world, which are announced here. Now, just a couple of thoughts about this, because I think sometimes the danger is if I preach a sermon about, which sounds like a sermon about evangelism, you might go to Thanksgiving with a fistful of tracts and anti-dispensationalist texts and start bashing your relatives around the face with them. Don't recommend that, actually. There's a peculiar emphasis here, isn't there, on the end of the previous passage we looked at, verse 43, urge them to continue in the grace of God. I wonder if the thing that's almost most magnetic, especially within families, if you can show people who have come to doubt the grace of God that you are ready to extend it to them, that can be quite powerful, I think. Many people still have this idea that Christian faith is for people who've got their lives sorted out, like you crowd, and they wouldn't really be welcome here, right? Because, you know, everyone knows what I've done. Mm. If they did, they'd be, oof. Please stay away from our nice, polished church where we all come with our immaculate halos every Sunday. No. If we can show people that we are here by the grace of God, that we come here on our knees, and that we are ready to, we are even ready to forgive our relatives. Gasp. For what they said last Thanksgiving, I think that grace can be quite transformative. Of course, it's also necessary to say, you know, we can't share something that we're not, can we? And in many situations, the loudest testimony is the the gracious, well-ordered family that you're a part of. You know, if you are, not to put it too crudely, but if you've got your stuff together, if your life isn't abject chaos, if your kids are happy, if your wife is flourishing, men, that can be quite a loud testimony to your brother-in-law who keeps mouthing off about how Jordan Peterson's better than Jesus. You know? And I think we underestimate the long-term effects of simply being faithful Christians in relationship with people who are drifting or have drifted away from him. Now, just briefly, I want to say a word or two. For some of you, this picture of Old Testament fulfillment is, shall we say, a little bit different from what you all grew up with. Some of you will have been raised in dispensational churches, and you won't be used to pastors saying that this Old Testament prophetic text, which is about the renewal of Israel, is fulfilled in Christ and his apostles and in us speaking the gospel to our friends. I want to just say a word or two about this. Okay, dispensationalism is really complicated, and if you want a bit more detail, I did do a talk a year or so ago, a midweek Bible study. It was part of a series on eschatology, and you can find it on the church website if you want to. But if I just say a quick word or two, just to try and set in context how this understanding, which I'm setting before you, of scriptural fulfillment differs from really the majority position in the American South. Classic dispensationalism, which, by which I mean the John Nelson Darby, another British export for which I should apologize, 1801, he was born, and during the 19th century, developed this way of thinking about the fulfillment of Scripture. And the way it works is you've basically got two stories in the Bible. There's a story of Israel with literal promises about earthly things, and then there's the story of the church, which is a New Testament thing only, with spiritual figurative stories, testimony about heavenly things. And these two stories basically don't interact. In fact, it's more than that. The story of Israel was plodding along quite nicely until Jesus came, when unexpectedly the Messiah was rejected by the people of Israel. And therefore, what happened was, it's like we got to press pause on Israel. We have this unanticipated parenthesis, it's sometimes called, the period of the church, which, and here's a crucial point, was not foreseen in the Old Testament scriptures. Within dispensational theology, the era that we're now living in, from the conclusion of the ministry of Christ until the millennium, which in their view lies in the future, this is all not testified to in the Old Testament at all. This is unforeseen and certainly not prophesied about. Now, to unpick this mess in detail will take quite a long time. One way to start is just by going through all of the 47 gazillion and one Old Testament prophecies about Israel, which are explicitly stated to be fulfilled in Christ and his church in the New Testament. Yeah, from the point of view of the New Testament, you look at the story of Christ and his church and you say, oh my goodness, with the benefit of hindsight, this absolutely is anticipated in this Old Testament text. And you get this again and again and again and again. Just another example that springs to mind. When Jesus' first ever sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum in Luke chapter 4, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him. He opens it at what we now know as chapter 61 and says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And every dispensationalist wants to say, yeah, that's going to be fulfilled in the future, in the millennium. What does Jesus begin his sermon by saying? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In the first century. Can you see? So the picture I'm wanting to show you is there are not two stories in Scripture. There's one story in Scripture. It is a story that God is telling that begins with creation, Adam, Noah, and Abraham, and the offspring of Israel, and Moses, and David, and climaxes with the coming of Christ, which is seen as the fulfillment of all that history, which means that what you are doing when you go talk to your daughter, what you're doing when you knock on your grumpy next door neighbour's house again and take him another plate of cookies 6 months after he grudgingly received the last lot. What you're doing is fulfilling the purpose that God established before ages began, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is no parenthesis in history. This is what history is all about. The way in which the world is going to be transformed is in this way. We can relax about the results. Just look with me again back, Acts 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And I love the fact that Luke puts this in, because this is the salve to the conscience of every anxious evangelist. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Just relax. God's got the whole thing under control. Even the repentance of those who turn to Christ is in his hands. Yeah, wonderfully, he weaves our feeble efforts at evangelism into his purposes. So it turns out on the last day that the people whom he'd chosen also turned out to be the people whom he'd chosen that you would pray for this afternoon. But in the end, you can relax about the results, even as your heart breaks for people whom you love and you seek to show Christ to them. And as you're doing so, you are doing the work of the Lord. You might be all they have, humanly speaking. Well, you're not all they have. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, briefly, let's just talk about the response that Paul got. And truth is, it's mixed. And you know, I find this strangely encouraging as well. You know, sometimes we can attribute the mixed results of our witness to our friends and family to our own theological ignorance, or our own weakness, or our own prayerlessness, or our own lack of courage. You ever find yourself feeling bad? You look back over the last 5 years and think, how many times did I actually pray for my cousin, or my brother, or my mum? And okay, maybe we should pray for our cousin and our brother and our mum a bit more, that's good. But Paul the Apostle didn't convert all the people he spoke to. In fact, he didn't convert anybody. The Lord did. You know, there were people who saw Jesus of Nazareth face to face and heard him preach the gospel who did not repent and believe. So it can't all be your fault. Yeah? And just notice, on the positive side, verse 43, you've already seen many Jews and devout converts to Judaism. Verse 48 and 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Chapter 14, they leave and go to the next town, Iconium. And again, they get a great response. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But then you've got the negative side, where in verse 45 of chapter 13, the Jews saw the crowds, were filled with jealousy, and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Verse 50, again, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution. They tried to leverage political connections and political authority against the evangelists. In chapter 14, the unbelieving Jews, literally and more accurately, it's the disobedient Jews, so obviously, therefore, not all of the Jewish people, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds among the brothers. And so in the end, the result is they're forced to leave under threat of death, verses 5 to 7. And so they go on to the next place and continue to preach the gospel somewhere else. And one or two commentators note wryly that the towns of Lystra and Derbe in Lycaonia, they're quite small. Maybe the apostles wanted a break. But I don't know. I think they just went to the next towns to continue to do what they're called to do. I do want to say, just briefly and in passing, a word about the source of the opposition. For many of you, this will have completely escaped your notice, and for that I'm thankful. One or two of you, it won't have escaped your notice that in our contemporary context, the Jews, as a source of opposition to Christ and the gospel, have again entered the social and political discourse. And in some people, frankly, you should know better, seem to, even in some of our circles in the CREC, seem determined to depict the Jews, quote unquote, as a uniquely destructive and malevolent force. And I don't really want to go into enough length to refute this in detail here. I'll just highlight two things from this text. The first is the obvious one, that Luke, like all the other New Testament writers, sometimes uses the phrase the Jews to describe the leaders of the Jews, or the people in the Sanhedrin, or a subset, an influential subset of the Jewish people. I mean, like the most of Judea responded positively to Jesus's early preaching, but John still uses the phrase the Jews in that unadorned way to describe the small group of the powerful elite in Jerusalem. And it is a form of the most ignorant and prejudiced non-exegesis to translate that phrase, the Jews, onto everybody who today has some kind of ancestral connection with Judaism. That is beyond stupid. And the second thing to point out is that even in this passage, these people are not singled out as uniquely malevolent. Jews and Gentiles. In fact, the other way around, Gentiles and Jews, 14:5, with their rulers, conspired against the apostles and the gospel. So I do want to say, Luke just calls balls and strikes. Luke will just say, well, who was responsible in this particular context? What he doesn't do is give grounds for contemporary attitudes that view the Jews 2,000 years later as uniquely destructive or malevolent. Actually, I think really what's happening, if this passage teaches anything at all, what it teaches is that in this connection about the relationship between the leadership and political powers, what it teaches is that some people who claim some religious fidelity in line with the teaching of Scripture will cheerfully try to co-opt political powers in order to push their agenda. So some versions of Christian nationalism are like this. Now, if Christian nationalism means we want to see the world transform from the ground up so every nation one day becomes Christian, then sign me up, okay? Well, actually, no, don't sign me up. I'm already signed up. I was signed up before some of these losers were even born, right? But if what Christian nationalism means is the imposition of a Christian prince, quote unquote, on an otherwise unwilling electorate, then don't sign me up, and don't try and sign Paul and Jesus up either, because they ain't interested. The way in which the gospel will transform the world is like this, bottom up, in spite of all the craziness that happens, all the political machinations higher up, individual men and women will be transformed. And when God has had 1,000 generations in which to show mercy to his children, then we will know that we're beginning to have had long enough for his promises to be fulfilled so that the gospel can go to the end of the earth. And maybe just to recap something I said earlier, maybe it will go there faster if the summary of what we urge people to continue in matches more closely what Paul did. Urge them to continue in the grace of God. You know, what would be really wonderful is if All Saints came to be known not just for its worship and its weekly communion and its psalm singing and its holy kisses. I know, crazy. Some of you visitors are like, Hody, are you serious? I'm like, yep. Hang around in the foyer for long enough before worship and you'll have to learn the reformed stiff arm that I've had to perfect, where somebody tries to grab you and push you in and you just dumb like this. And it's like, okay, try me later. I dare you. Take me on. I used to play rugby. But anyway, if we became known as the church where people are conscious of having received grace and are therefore ready to show it to other people, I think then those people who you talk to me about, who you've been praying for, may be more inclined to come and join us. Should we pray? Merciful Father, we are unworthy recipients of the grace of Christ, and we pray you'd never let us forget it. We pray that we would manifest grace in our lives, in our families, that when we invite people into our homes, they see homes that have been forged by the fire of the Spirit and by the word of Christ. And when we invite people here, they may experience what we have been graciously invited into, a community of people who know their sins but don't know them enough and know more clearly the kindness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.